Good evening. I ask you to open your Bible tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we're going to pick up tonight. What we're going to be doing tonight, we're going to be reading from several passages in the Bible. So this is definitely one of those sermons where if you're not in the habit, you're going to want to have your Bible open in your lap or active on your iPad or your iPhone or however you access God's Word these days. But we're going to read from a number of passages this evening. And this is one of those lessons that it's not going to be so much about the points we're going to make, but it's the passage we're going to read. And just remind ourselves of some very important, very fundamental truths about God and about what he expects of not just his people, but of the human race in general, whether people confess his authority or not. If you're here visiting with us this evening, we want you to know how glad we are that you are here. And we appreciate your presence so very much. You are a great encouragement to us, and we hope that we are the same to you. And we do hope that you will let us know by sticking around for a few minutes afterwards tonight, who you are and what brings you our way. And above all, talk to us about God if you have any questions or concerns. We'd like for nothing better than to help you in your relationship with him. But we're glad that you are here this evening. Let's just start from this simple point, that we live in a sexually debased age. There really can be no argument about that. There can be no contradicting that. We live in a pornographic age. We live in a disgusting age. We live in an age in which our sexual perversions are an abomination before the Almighty. One of the things that happens in our age, in this culture, is that in particular the world, and because the world does it, even Christians sometimes do it, we slip into language that reduces the severity and the nature of the sins that go on. For instance, in our culture, we use language of abstinence. Or premarital sex versus fornication and sexual immorality. Do you hear the difference in the connotations of those words? How we talk about sin and the vocabulary that we use affects how we define the issue. Sometimes when we use the world's milder terms, we actually slip into the world's thinking, at least that it's not as severe, as much of an abomination as it is before God. How we talk about things affects how we see things. You're in a courtroom and the prosecutor calls it fraud, but the defense attorney calls it an indiscretion or an oversight. In the moral realm, people want to talk about failures. God calls it sin. There's a difference in the way we talk about things and the way the world talks about things. One of the other things that we often do that's dangerous, and especially when we talk to our young people about sexual immorality, about fornication, we reduce it to a matter of pragmatic considerations. Just practically, it's not the wise thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to do. It's a foolish thing to do. And so we warn our young people about the disease that can result. We warn our young people about unintended pregnancies, and think about how that's going to impact your academic career or your job prospects or your job training. About how it might hurt your future marriage relationship, as though the practical concerns are the highest concerns in this area. Here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. We need to be careful that the world does not affect us so much that we start talking in the world's vocabulary or the world's line of reasoning about these things, especially to our children, not in practical terms, but in terms of God's authority on the matter. Can you see the distinction? The problem with fornication, it's not simply that somebody might get pregnant or somebody might get a disease. The problem with fornication is that it violates the expressed and explicit will of God. It's a matter of authority, not practicality. I'm actually open your Bible this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to begin reading verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Listen to what God says. Tremble at his word with me, if you will. Paul writes and says to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. But listen, don't you understand," Paul says, "it's not a matter of practicality. It's not a matter of protecting your job prospects or your future marriage prospects. It's an abomination. It is a sin before the Almighty, and thus saith the Lord." That's the end of the story. Same token, Revelation chapter 21, Apostle John. He
hears in heaven, beginning in verse 6, and he said to me, it's done. Listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, glorified in God's right hand in heaven. Listen to what Jesus himself at God's right hand says. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons, the fornicators and the adulterers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Listen, with Jesus and heaven's own voice, it's not a matter of what's practical or what's wise. It's a matter of respecting the authority of Almighty God. And when God speaks to this issue, I want you to know something. When God speaks to this issue, he's not talking about practical concerns and consequences. He's speaking in terms of absolutes. This is sin. People who do it will not inherit my kingdom. He's speaking in terms of the violation of creation and nature. But here's the thing I worry about with us sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, myself included, is that we've lost our stomach in a tolerant age, to be frank, even as we also want to be compassionately tactful. Listen, on one level, maybe it is a struggle for some people. Maybe it is an addiction. Maybe it is a temptation, an indiscretion. But above all, it's sin. And some of us, even myself included at times, maybe we've lost our ability, our courage, our consistency to simply speak in the language of God himself. God doesn't do therapy. He calls it what it is. And therein lies a lesson for all of us, that we need to be sure that we have not become so tolerant and therapeutic and compassionate and discretionable that we have lost the ability to speak the language of God himself in regards to the world and what goes on in it. Too often we warn people away from sin because of the consequences, and we've forgotten to warn people that things are wrong because they're sinful, not just because they're inconvenient or dangerous or unwise. Here's the thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we began just a moment ago, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul goes on to do with this issue. Beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul fleshes out a little bit more about why fornication, sexual immorality, is such an issue with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 13, listen to what the apostle writes. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies, even your bodies, are members of Christ? Should I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be, some of the older classic translations. God forbid. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, and he goes back to quote Genesis and the origination of the sexual relationship itself, the two become one flesh. In other words, it's not just biology. It's never just been biology. We are not just like the animals, even though it looks just like the animals. The two shall become one flesh. Don't you know that? That's what the scripture says, Paul says. So the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Listen next to what he says. Listen well. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Why does Paul say that? Here's why Paul says that. Because when God first makes the woman as complement to man, he ordains a sexual relationship to be part of that relationship, male and female, who creates them. We'll get to that even more and flesh it out more in just a moment. But therefore, as part of what man's body was made to do and how man's body and woman's body were made to work, one man, one woman for life, and to violate that simple principle is not just to commit a sin as such. It is to violate the nature of sexuality in the human species from the creation on. You're sinning against your body, what your body was made to do and how it was made to work. It's not just biology. Again, we let the world fool us into that. We're just like the animals in this regard. God says, no, you're not. Don't you know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, who you have from God, that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Here's the thing again, ladies and gentlemen, where sometimes we allow the culture and even the way we talk about it to water down what's going on and why God is so horrified with sexual immorality and sexual sin. The issue is not just, it's an act, and the act is just what it is, and if you do it at the wrong time, that's wrong, so make sure you do it at the right time within marriage. When God first decides to make human beings back in Genesis chapter 1, I want you to notice what the text says. In Genesis 1, beginning of verse 26, God said, let's make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing on the earth. So we're going to make mankind. We're going to make him in our image, God says. He's going to be like us. He's going to rule over things. He's going to have dominion. We're going to set him up to be like little us. You know, we have fellowship with each other. He bears our image. We'll share some of our dominion with him. He can rule and have dominion over certain parts of creation. But then verse 27 goes on to say, so God creates man in his own image. But notice what the next phrase says. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Part of when God makes humanity, part of what's going on here is that God doesn't just make man as such. God's intention, it's going to be fleshed out in chapter 2, but God's intention always was there's going to be a man and there's going to be a woman. There's going to be a unique relationship that goes on between them that is part of how God's image is reflected in the world. And so in Genesis chapter 2, the story is fleshed out. What's implicit in chapter 1 is fleshed out in more detail. It's like a rewind goes back here, and how there comes to be male and female is now explained. God makes Adam first. He brings to him every animal to let him name them. That's part of how Adam gets to first have dominion over creation. He gets to call things what their name are, have authority over them by naming them. But in naming the animals, it's become apparent that there is no helper suitable to Adam. And so you remember the story and how it goes. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then God took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The animals may do something that looks like it, but the animals are not us. This is never said of the animals, ladies and gentlemen. This is only said of us. Something deeper, something different happens when human beings couple physically. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. So Paul says, listen, don't you understand, when you misuse this, it's not just a matter of you did the wrong thing at the wrong time. You have fundamentally debased part of what God built into his image in humanity when he made us. It's a corruption, it's a hijacking of God's original nature for mankind. And ladies and gentlemen, we too often, we have let the world define this intimate reality in terms of biology alone. When the Bible says there's way more than biology going on, there is a spiritual, emotional union that happens. The two become one flesh. The animals don't have that said of them, but human beings, that's different. And so when you flip elsewhere to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, in a passage that's familiar, but which we often use primarily to talk about how husbands and wives are to relate to each other, we often fail to grasp the deeper point and Paul's main point in one sense and even bringing it up. In Ephesians chapter 5 and beginning of verse 22, then, listen to what Paul does. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. See, the marriage relationship becomes a metaphor for a deeper spiritual reality. He himself being the Savior of the body. And so as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And so for this reason, a man shall leave his father, mother, be joined to his wife. There's that phrase again. It's not just a biological act. It's always been something more. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. Listen to what he says now. This mystery is great, but I'm not really talking about marriage, Paul says. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, by the way, each individual of you also ought to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see that she reflects or respects her husband. But bottom line, Paul says, listen, in case you haven't caught the point here where I'm taking point by point different aspects of marriage and tying it to Christ and the church, let me make it explicit. The mystery is great, but the reality is marriage images God's relationship with his people. That's always what God intended. That's why God built man in his image in this way. It's not just a biological act. It is an effigy of God's reality, of God's nature, of his relationship with us. It is an attack on what it means to be made in the image of God, of God's relationship with the church, his people, when we abuse sexuality. It is to attack God's holiness and effigy. It violates the image that God himself built in the creation of who he is and how he works and how he relates to his creation. And when we abuse it, we haven't just told a lie or stolen. We have messed with the nature of creation itself. And by the way, just as a sidelight, that's why even in marriage, husbands and wives need to wake up to what their roles actually represent and what their failures to rightly live up to their obligations and their roles, what that represents in effigy as well. When wives are not submissive and in subjection to their husbands, they're making a commentary on the church in Christ. And when husbands are not what they ought to be to their wives, they are sinning in effigy against what Jesus is in relationship to his people. The mystery is great, Paul says, but I'm talking about ultimate reality. I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's what God built in nature itself, creation, when he made it. He built an image of his relationship with us, and we tamper with it only at the greatest peril. Fornication distorts God's own image, his image in us, his image of his relationship with us. Do you understand that? It's not just a matter of somebody might get pregnant or somebody might get sick. We have tampered with creation itself in a fundamentally damnable way. Now, here's the thing. I'm not suggesting there's never a place for tact or for compassion in our conversations with others about this area and this matter. What I'm concerned about, though, is that we allow the world's way of thinking and the world's way of talking about it to become our way of thinking and talking about it fundamentally, that we let them change the issue, and that we wind up then, because the world sets the agenda, we miss the point. It's not about practicality. It's about authority. Let's make sure that we think God's thoughts after him, just as he revealed them to us, rather than watering them down or being embarrassed about them or apologizing for them. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are not offended at me." And that includes us today. See, here's the thing. Sin can be forgiven through Jesus. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Such were some of you. Oh, it can be forgiven. But let's not lose sight in the meantime of the seriousness of what we are dealing with. Let's not lose sight of the culture's viewpoint and the culture's language that leads us to water down truth about this. Or have our own hearts and minds warped in discounting the seriousness of sexual depravity all around us and our own temptations to participate in it. Now, here's the thing, and here's where I want to end this evening on this. Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, point taken, Jeff. I don't personally participate in this. I know better than that, and I'll do better about how I teach my children and how I warn others. It's not just a matter about what's wise and foolish. It's a matter about right and wrong, heaven and hell, God's truth and God's authority versus the world's depravity. But there's something, one other thing that you and I, maybe those of us who aren't personally involved in this type of sin, need to be aware of. That part of what God looks for in his people, the holiness that God seeks in his people, even if we don't actively participate in sin, is what our overall attitude towards sin is. This is not just a lesson about the sin itself. This is also a warning to the rest of us about our heart's compromises on principles, which can be seen sometimes in our language, in our attitudes. And let me explain what I mean. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, beginning in verse 6, says this. Speaking of God, he says, you know, he's writing to Christians. He says, if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them as an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, Sodom and Gomorrah are meant to be, until time ends, a warning about how God feels and what God does about depravity. And if he rescued righteous Lot, listen now, righteous Lot. Why was Lot righteous? Listen to what the text says. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and then comes verse 8, this parentheses. For by what he saw and he heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the flesh, its corrupt desires, and those who despise authority. See, part of what made Lot righteous, despite the fact of how we often look at him based on what the Old Testament tells us, is what God saw in that man's heart was somebody who fundamentally knew and never, despite the fact that he lived in the midst of it, never forgot that this is an abomination before God. What I see and what I hear day by day. His conscience never got comfortable. As one writer put it so eloquently, Lot never lost his sense of impotent outrage at the evil all around him. There was nothing he could do to change it, but he never lost the ability to be horrified by what was going on all around him. It matters to God, ladies and gentlemen, whether or not his people get comfortable in this mess or not. It matters to God whether or not his people learn to speak the language of Sodom or to be horrified by Sodom. In Ezekiel chapter 9, in a stunning passage, Jerusalem is dying. The temple is doomed. In this particular vision here, Ezekiel, as the Babylonian invasion is going to lead to the death and destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, Ezekiel is given a vision by God of God's exodus, of God's departure from the temple. He's going to see the glory of God come out from the temple. He's going to see the glory of God get into God's awaiting heavenly chariot, and that chariot whisk God's glory, God's presence, away from Jerusalem. It's just a city. It's vulnerable. It's no longer God's holy and special place because he's had it with these people. I want you to notice in the midst of this vision what Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. So he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And so behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And then he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. In other words, it's leaving the most holy place. And it's on its way out because God's had it. He's leaving. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. Now, I want you to get the scene here. God's executioners, in this vision, those who are going to do the destroying, who are going to punish the city. He will do it physically through Babylon. This is just a vision. Those who God is going to use to execute his judgment on the city, he's gathered them, he's drawn nigh. But before he does it, as he's on his way out the door, so to speak, he speaks to the man who basically has got a Sharpie. He's got his writing case. He's got something to mark with. These are his instructions. The Lord said to him, verse 4, very important. Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads, listen now, of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, you go through the city after him and you strike. Do not let your eye have pity, do not spare. Utterly slay old men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. Who's marked? Those who still have a conscience. Those who, like Lot centuries before, simply have never lost their conscience in the midst of what the depravity they have to live in. People who never adopt the language of the city. People who never water it down. People who understand that what goes on all around us is wrong. Maybe I can't stop history. Maybe I can't stop the culture. But I will never lose perspective that it's not about practicality or convenience. It's about the authority of God, and it is being trampled where I live. Mark those people, those who sigh and groan, God says. And those who don't have the mark, God tells his executioners, slaughter them all. No pity. And so they started with the elders who were before the temple. You hear that? They started with those who led in the worship of God. They started with those who were in the temple itself, going through the motions and their hypocrisy and in their tolerance. And he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out. And so they went out and struck down the people in the city. And as they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face, and I cried out, and I said, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel and pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Oh, God, where does it stop? You understand what people God was looking for, ladies and gentlemen? He wasn't just looking for people who don't sin. He was looking for people who didn't just walk the walk. He was looking for people who never lost their conscience, who never let the world sear their mind and reshape their thinking. People who never lost the ability to groan and to sigh and to be horrified. And here's what you and I need to understand as Christians. This image, this vision is alive and well. It wasn't just for those days. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter makes allusion to this vision.
and warning Christians, warning us, to be careful how we live here and now. Not just with what we do, but how we think. In 1 Peter chapter 4, listen to what the apostle writes. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." See, he's going back to the image. Where did God's judgment start? It started with the elders in the temple. It started from the threshold of the temple itself and worked its way out. It started from those who thought they were closest to God and worked its way out. "The time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." See, Peter says the time has come again. Now, he's talking about Christians who are facing persecution. God, throughout history, besides the last day, will winnow his people from the time to time. Shake out those who are truly followers versus those who are just convenient followers. But make no mistake about it, Peter says, God always winnows his people, starting with those who look like they're closest to him. God purges his people, and only those who are serious about sin, only those who are serious about separating themselves from the world, only those who are going to follow God no matter what the cost, only those who are going to follow God not because it's practical, but because thus saith the Lord, only those people make the cut. Peter goes on to say, you know, if it's like this for God's people, if God winnows this thoroughly his own people, being purged and purified through suffering and our struggle against sin in this world, can you only imagine what will be the fate of those outside of God? Well, if you read the rest of the vision of Ezekiel, you know what the fate is. "Have no pity," God tells his executioners. "Spare no one. No one who doesn't have the mark. Nobody who's forgotten how to sigh and groan over what's going on all around them." So even if you're here this evening, and maybe you're sitting there saying, you know, Jeff, fornication, that's not my problem. Let me ask you something. Have you watered down how you think and how you talk about it? Do you talk to people only about the practicalities? Imagine if you'll get caught. Think about the pain. Or can you find it in your heart to remind yourself and to remind others, it's not about practicality. It's about God's authority. And if in our struggle against sin, our hearts disgust at what we see around us is what God is looking for. Our hearts disgust at what we see around us is what God is looking for. Let me ask you something tonight. How will you and I fare in God's purging judgment? What will your movie choices, your TV watching or your DVR contents, your internet browsing history, your heart say about you? See, what Peter's reminding us is that Ezekiel 9 vision, that's not just a once and for all kind of thing. That's how God works. That's a principle of how God works and what God looks for. He looks for righteous people like Lot who never lose their conscience, who make no compromise. On his way to judge the world, God starts with his own people. And he looks for those who are untainted. He looks for those whose consciences ache. And purges those who have made peace with the world, even if they personally don't participate. He looks for those who sigh and grieve at what they see and hear rather than for those who have gotten used to the depravity that surrounds us all. And so what you and I have to ask ourselves this evening is, when it comes time for God one more time to mark those who are his and slaughter everybody else, will you bear his mark? As Paul once wrote to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. Make no mistake about it, young Timothy. God knows who are those who are his. And he doesn't want just people who can punch off items on a to-do list or go through the motions. He wants those whose hearts are fully his. What about you? What about me? Can we speak the language of God or will we speak the language of the world? Will we maintain our conscience at all costs? Or will we say, as long as I don't do it, that's all that matters? God, help us to be his pure and holy people, not just in what we do, but in how we think and how we even ache at what goes on all around us. And in so doing, may we be the real lights of the world that God calls us to be. God, help us do that. It's not easy for any of us, preachers included. But this is what God has said. This is what God has shown. God, help us to tremble at it.
If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God already, we want to help you with that tonight. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, now what that means is that you accept his authority. You acknowledge who he is and what he's done. You admit that he is God made flesh, God come from heaven. And he has all authority given to him in heaven and earth now, this side of the resurrection. You want to confess his name, and confessing his name, you confess your belief in him. You confess your submission to his authority, not when it's convenient or practical, but because he is God and he has spoken. You want to make that confession tonight. Repent of your sins. That means not just that you quit what you're doing, but you quit thinking the way the world thinks about everything. We'll be happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins tonight. The good news is God's on our side. He wants to save us, but he only will do it on his terms, not ours. You want to meet God where he's at tonight, we'll be happy to help you. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but your life does not reflect your full continued submission to Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll pray with you for whatever you want to confess about, whatever you want to make us aware of. We'll pray with you and for you because we all struggle together in this world. And we all want to help each other submit to his authority. Whatever your spiritual need tonight, if we can help you in any way, why don't you let us know about it right now while we stand, while we sing.